So this is where we were got to the end of last week. We read through Perek Vav of Daniel. We're going back in time we're going back in chapters, but forward in time. This chapter is the first year of Darius the Mede and the beginning of the Persian era, conquest from Babel. And what we saw last week was this sort of challenge where on the one hand, Daniel is very high up, placed into the upper three positions that kind of oversee all of the 120 different satraps in the Persian context. And that creates a little bit of, or there is a little bit of jealousy or hatred amongst the other members of this group. And they try to find some kind of fault with Daniel that they can frame him with. Unfortunately, they're unable to because Daniel is loyal and obedient. So in the end, and I'm just going to jump back to Pasuk Yud Aleph, and in the end, they set up a kind of a trap where they convinced the king to set up a decree that would ban all kinds of or any kind of personal supplication or request from both man and deity for a period of 30 days. And we talked a little bit about the logic of that a decree last week designed to center all requests and conversation kind of elevate the role of the king in the new Persian empire. And anyone who violates that decree would be thrown into the lion's den. And this, of course, is the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel is, we find in Pasuk Yud Aleph, which is going to be the focus of our discussion today, Kashe Yadash Nisham Aktav, when Daniel heard that this, or knew that this writing had been signed, this law, this decree, Nichnas Lebeito, went up to his house, Chalonot Ptuchot Ptuchim Lo Ba'aliyato, open windows in his upper chamber, Neged Yushalayim, corresponding to in the direction of Yushalayim, Uzmanim Shlosha Bayom Korea Al Birkav Umitpalel Model Ifne Alakav. Three times he would bow on his knees and pray, Umitpalel Umode, to pray and to give thanks to God, Kolumache Osel Milifneze, as he had done prior to this. And then the people, Azanashimel Rakshu Matsu Daniel. So they came quickly and they found Daniel. Indeed, making a supplication and request before God. And they took him, therefore, and they brought him to Dayavish. Dayavish, who was very close to Daniel, felt very torn, had no choice, threw Daniel into the lion's den because that was what the law required. Daniel is miraculously saved, again, in the same similar style to the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah back in Perek Gimel. And in the end, Daniel, impact that this has both for Dayavish and for the kingdom is very profound, and that's how the parak ends. Where we left off was with a question, and the question was, assuming that Daniel is one of the top three advisors of the king, and in line with the fact that it says explicitly that he knew that this decree was written, that this was not something which he was unaware of, Daniel's effort to go and to pray at this moment in time is in direct violation of this decree. He risks his own life and maybe even a backlash for others in a manner which raises the similar kind of question we had, only much more acutely, back in chapter 3 when we discussed Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah bowing to the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Was bowing to a golden statue of the king, in fact, a violation of idolatry to which they were willing to give up their lives. Here, it's even more acute because it's clear that prayer is not one of the three major sins for which a person, or not doing so, be one of the three major sins for which a person would be required to give up their life or risk their life to perform. Daniel, what are you doing? You know that prayer has now been prohibited for only 30 days, but nonetheless, you know that it's been prohibited. Why that's the case? Again, we talked about last week. You can go back and listen to the shiur. Various possible explanations as to the rationale behind the decree, but it's clear that the decree was that nobody can make any kind of request from men or from their god or deity, Daniil, you've placed your life at risk for something which is clearly not one of the major three violations. And that's exactly the question that is asked by the Rishonim. This is where we left off last week. We asked the question, as the Rambam, as the Malbim describes it, Lama Mas, I'm going to make this a little bigger. Lama Masar Daniel et atzmo lemita. Why did Daniel allow himself to be essentially be put to death? Right? He doesn't know that there's going to be a miracle to save him, and he can't rely on that miracle. And even if he suspected such a thing would happen, Bishvil Tfila, just for the sake of prayer. The Pasuk says, V'chai b'hem. The Torah says, you have to live by the commandments. It's not one of the big three. There's only three laws for which a person is obligated to give up their life. And on top of this, says the Malbim, just in terms of the pshat of the story, there's an additional difficulty. What does he have to pray out loud for? What does he have to pray in public for? What does he have to open his windows for? What does he have to do so demonstrably? Why can't he just sit quietly and think about the prayers in your heart, in your mind, right? In your heart. Rachman alibabai, the Rabban Shlalom desires the heart. What does he have to risk his life for? It's a very difficult question, and it's a question that the Mefarshim struggle with. We're going to look at two answers that are in the Rishonim, and then I'll show you a third answer as well, and then we'll try to see where we go with that. The Malbim himself offers an answer to this question, or at least attempts to do so, offers a possible answer. And he says the following. Even though Daniel knew of this decree, lo batel tfilotav shlosha pamim bayom. He did not cease his daily supplication three times a day. V'lo hitchabe litpalel b'vayit acher, nor did he hide his and go pray somewhere else, but rather in his own home, where he lived. Shelo yedu hechanu, they shouldn't know where he is, or go hide somewhere in his house, like an attic, like a cellar or somewhere b'beito b'makom mutzna. Rather, he went into his house, and he went up to his attic where he had open windows, and those windows were facing south, which is an interesting anomaly. It's actually not south towards Yerushalayim. It's very, right, we're talking about to the east, but that's a geographic error. And he bowed down. So everybody could see through the open windows that he was bowing on his knees and that he was praying. This was very public. So either he was doing so in defiance of the law, or in some way he felt that he wasn't in violation of the law. That's basically the only two options that the Malbim entertains. So he says the following, pratit. He says, in Daniel's mind, the law was interpreted to mean that anybody who has a new request from a new need should make that request of the king. And if a person has such a new need, they should not have to request from either Elohim or God, either a deity or man. And here's the key line. But this doesn't apply, says Daniel in his mind, to regular routine prayer. We're not asking for something new. When we stand up to pray, we pray the Shemoneh Esrei, we pray the same Shemoneh Esrei, we pray the same text, we pray the same words, we make the same requests day in and day out. That's part of our routine. It's not that we have a new need, a new request, we're going to go to the king. We're thanking God, and we praise God, and we pray for communal national needs. like life, like forgiveness, al chayim, al aslichat, aslichat avon. Ein zein yana melech klal. This has nothing to do with the king. You're not going to ask the king for life. You're not going to ask the king for forgiveness for sins between us and God. This is not relevant to prayer. There's a big difference between one who prays and one who has a need and makes a request. Prayer is only to God. You can't pray to a human being. This is not included in the decree. Which is why Daniel was not afraid. In other words, the Malbim's basic thesis is that in his mind and his understanding of the prayer, of the decree didn't apply to what he was doing. What he was doing was routine. It was thanking God. It was prayer to God. It was daily routine prayer to God. It was as he had done in the past, three times a day, and bowing on his knees. This is just tefillah. It's like davening shacharis, davening mincha. It's not a request. I'm not coming to the king and saying, you know what, I have a request in my tefillah, and I'm going to make this of the king instead of God. It's routine. Mechal kachayim b'chesed, mechayim etim, rachamim rabim. We talk about God and we praise God. That is the Malbim's suggestion. And therefore, Daniel really didn't anticipate that this would apply to him at all. He thought he was perfectly safe. On the other hand, of course, he wasn't perfectly safe, and the people came and caught him, and they brought him to the king, and the king accuses, and they accused him of violating the law. And what's fascinating to me is that Daniel doesn't defend himself. Daniel doesn't say, as the Malbim seems to imply, that come back to Daniel, to Dayavish, and say, but wait a second, I was only making routine prayers of praise and thanksgiving to God. I wasn't making requests, and therefore my requests don't, my prayer didn't count, right? It wasn't in violation. Daniel doesn't defend himself in any way like that. So the Malbim's assertion that Daniel was confident that this didn't apply to him is a little bit, you'll forgive me to use a little suspect, on the one hand, because Daniel doesn't seem to defend himself from that accusation on the basis of what the Malbim's argument is, which is that this wasn't in violation of that prayer, of that decree. I would also point out that in Pasuk Yud Bet, it says that they found Daniel mivakesh umitchanen engage in the kind of prayer that was petition and supplication. So you could argue that that's how the people saw it, but on the other hand, that seems to be an objective statement that Daniel was involved in mivakesh umitchanen, petitioning God, supplication before God. So they're begging God. So that seems to be less in line with the Malbim's suggestion that he was simply praising God in the routine kind of prayer that didn't have any particular request attached to it. That's the Malbim's approach. And again, Malbim has to weave this through the text, but I'm not convinced. It doesn't resonate with me. I don't know if it resonates with you. Maybe it does, but it doesn't resonate with me precisely because he makes no attempt to explain his behavior in this way. The Abarbanel, who, based on the exact same question, takes the exact opposite approach than the mob. And chronologically, the Abarbanel, of course, came many years before, but that's for now, it's just looking at it from an interpretation perspective. Says the Abarbanel, Daniel, I apologize, these don't have translations, so I'm translating as we go. Once we get past this line, it'll all have translations. Daniel, in seeing that this law was limited in scope to 30 days, 30 yom, and And the king thought it was for his own benefit and for his own glory, Vishitadat Madayu Paras, and that it was for the benefit of the laws of Madayu Paras. He said in his heart, this is Bar Manoah is interpreting what Daniel would have said in his mind. That he wasn't going to disturb the king by begging the king to rescind the edict and by taking it back. And it would be better for Daniel to simply go and pray in secret. Not in the normal place of his prayer, which was in the main floor of his house, but rather in his attic. So nobody should know that what he was doing. And that's why the pasuk says that he went up to his house, he went up to the attic with windows that face Yerushalayim, so he could continue his prayer there, but he was doing so in the secrecy of his attic. In order to hide in the process of prayer, he went up to the attic. And that there he was able to direct his windows so that he could face Yerushalayim and the Beit HaMikdash and the Kodesh HaKadoshim, as was the context of prayer. But he did so in his attic because that was in secret. He didn't refrain from prayer and he didn't reduce the quantity of his prayers because of the king's edict. He would always daven three times a day, and he was always bowing his knees, and he was always daven before God.
He was behaving like a converser.
Exactly.
Barbanel left behind in
100%. The contextual influence of each of their worlds in their commentary is very powerful. I mean, I think that's clear. The Barmanel knew what living a Jewish life in secret was like, and the Malbim knew what kind of navigating through laws that were either did or didn't apply to circumstances that we're dealing with. But for sure, for our purposes, I just want to work through what the interpretation is. And so he thought that he could, quote unquote, get away with it. But vidmesh oivav michalanot acherot tishkichu min achalanot veitzitzu min acharakim. But it would seem that his enemies outsmarted him, because they were looking for him, and they were looking for him from other windows and other attics and other cracks and other ways. And therefore they could see him. And so they raided and they ran in and they found him engaged in prayer at the exact moment. And as we say, the rest of the story is in the text. That's the Abarbanel's interpretation, that which explains why Daniel wasn't afraid of davening, and he wasn't putting his life at risk, because he really felt that he was well hidden, that he was in secret, and that he could do this without it being divulged, without anybody knowing. So you can understand the Malbim and the Barbanel coming at this from two different perspectives, almost opposing perspectives. To the Malbim, he felt the decree didn't apply to him, and therefore he could pray in public. The Barbanel said that Daniel understood that he can't violate this law in public, but he felt that doing so in the attic was essentially doing so in secret, and therefore could, quote unquote, get away with the prayer because it wasn't in violation of the it wasn't going to be discovered because it was done in secret. If you go, I come back to the text, and this is where, you know, at the end of the day, the litmus test to any interpretation is the text. And if you ask yourself in the reading of the text, Kasher yada shenirsham haktav, when Daniel heard that the decree was signed, nichnas leveito, he went into his house, chalonot ptuchim lo, his windows were open in his attic, corresponding to Yerushalayim. Uzmanim shloshaba yom ukarel berkav mitpalel umodel ifne lakav. And 3 times a day he went on his knees and he prayed and he gave thanks to God. Kolumat shayao sem lifneze, exactly as he had done beforehand. And then the people came in and they found Daniel mevakesh mitchanen lifne lakav. So from this text by itself, does it sound like Daniel was davening in secret in order to avoid detection? Again, it depends on where you place the emphasis. The Barbanel's emphasis is on the fact that he goes up to the attic, Aliato, where he happened to have windows. And so, of course, he was able to pray in what he felt was in secret in the windows, in the attic. And the reference here of Kol Umat Shaya Osem Lifneze, as he had done before, so before this, was not to the place of his prayer, but to the timing and context of his prayer. Meaning, in the past, he had prayed in his downstairs living room shul, wherever he had there, 3 times a day to Yerushalayim. He was able to continue to pray 3 times a day, but this time now he had to do so in the secrecy of his attic. The Malbim's emphasis is on the fact that he did exactly as he had done in the past. He went always davening in his attic. He always had windows in his attic corresponding to Yerushalayim. And 3 times a day he would daven. But he felt that this wasn't in violation of the king's decree because he was mitpalelu modeh lifnei alakab. All he was doing was giving thanks. Pasuk bet mevakesh mitchanen notwithstand. Let's assume for the moment either one of these interpretations could be correct. In either case, however, I would challenge both of them with the same question, which is, if you really believe that either prayer is in violation of the king's decree and therefore you have to do it in secret, do you really believe that that is sufficiently protected so that you're not putting your life in danger? Question one. Question two for the Malbim. If you really believe that you're going to split the hair so that you think that your kind of prayer is not going to be in violation of the king's decree, but you're going to pray anyway, do you really think that your life is protected and that you're not putting your life in danger? In other words, I understand the Malbim and I understand what the Barbanel is saying, but in the end of the day, the question I think is better than the answer. They're putting their lives in danger when, with Daniel, certainly, in a manner that seems unnecessary for the purpose of prayer. So that's really what, at the end of the day, that's where the Mefarshim struggle. In the classic Mefarshim, I haven't seen a good answer to this question. What gave Daniel the authority to, in fact, put his life in danger in this way? There's another possibility, and it's not universally accepted halachically, which is why it's complicated, but it's worth knowing, and I'll share it with you. And that is that there is an opinion in the halacha that, in fact, prayer is one of the violations, or not praying is one of those religious acts for which a person must be willing to give up their life, or at least has the, quote unquote, the right to risk their lives for the sake of prayer, unlike what we've established till now. It's brought down in a text known as Sefer Chasidim, and it's based on the Gemara and Brachas I'll share with you in a moment. Sefer Chasidim writes, Hinei ma'aseh b'chasid echad, sheyam mitpalel. It's going to quote the Gemara in a second. This is a quote from the Gemara. We're going to see it inside. The story of a particularly pious person who was davening and who didn't cease his davening when a general came over and threatened his life, says the Sefer Chasidim. Hare im adam machmir al atzmo betfila, if a person is stringent with regards to prayer, even if it risks his life, af al pi shemistaken b'nafsho, b'tovoseh, he's doing right. That's a higher level of religiosity. A person has that authority. A person has that right. His proof? Kamosha sa Daniel. His proof is from Daniel. So what the Sefer Hasidim does is he takes the question that the Abarbanel asks and the question that the Malbim asks, and he turns it around and he says, you know what? Your question is your answer. Is prayer one of the big three? No. Is prayer something which a person has the right, so to speak, to risk their lives because prayer is so important? You're talking to the King of Kings of Kings? Answer is yes, says Sefer Hasidim.
Rabbi.
Yeah.
Rabbi, sorry to interrupt you. Wasn't it then only established tefillah? Only the time from Galut Bavel, really, it was tefillah was established.
I'm going to stop you for 1 second. I'm going to stop you for 1 second and give you two answers. Answer number one is you're right. Answer number two is you're right. Meaning, you could say that three times a day prayer was only established from Galut Bavel. But stop me if I'm wrong. Daniel is in Galut Bavel. Daniel is Galut Bavel.
Okay, so he I would go one step further.
I would argue that as the Gemara in Brachas did, and I showed you this Gemara last week, our source for praying three times a day and our source for facing Yerushalayim and our source for the requirement of windows, which is an interesting question about tefillah altogether, comes from Daniel. Daniel is the source for praying three times a day.
So maybe he is teaching us how to do it.
Okay, maybe. Sorry. And therefore he felt that Dayavish's decree notwithstanding, what he was doing is more important. That would be more or less in line with what the Sefer Hasidim is saying, that there are circumstances in which a person can go that extra element or that extra mile of religiosity if they choose to, even if it puts their life in danger because of the circumstances. It's possible. Remember, we had the same conversation back in chapter 3 with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, because there were those who said that it wasn't really idolatry, but nonetheless, they felt that there were circumstances, values, principles. There was Shat Hashma, there was values that the generation was in violation of, Dor Parutzbo, and therefore they could kind of draw a line in the sand voluntarily. More or less, Sefer Hasidim is saying the similar kind of thing here. The only difference, I would argue, is that what he's saying here is even prior to Daniel. Because what the Gemara is referring to here is not really referencing to Daniel, but in general, the concept of prayer. What he's referring to is a Gemara in Brachas. So let's take a quick look at the Gemara in Brachas, and then we will explore this angle. So the Mishnah says, "Afilu hamelach shoel b'shlomo lo yishivenu." And if a person is engaged in prayer, he should not interrupt the prayer. And here we're talking about Shemoneh Esrei. From a halachic perspective, the moment we're dealing with the Gemara, we're dealing with halacha. And from a halachic perspective, when we refer to prayer, we refer specifically to the Amidah or the Shemoneh Esrei. I want to make that differentiation. But if a person is engaged in such in the Amidah, and even a king comes over to ask his well-being, he shouldn't respond. That's the statement of the Mishnah. Amar of Yosef, lo shenu elo l'malchei Yisrael, aval l'malchei umot ha'olam posek. This was taught only with regard to the kings of Israel. But if a Gentile king comes over and greets you in the middle of Shemoneh Esrei, for that you have to interrupt and greet back and respond. Why? What's the difference? Let's do a little bit of Talmud study, right? What's the difference between an Israelite king and a Gentile king?
The Israelite king should know better.
Exactly. An Israelite king will know better, and therefore...
Not interrupt somebody's Shemoneh Esrei.
Well, he'll not understand why he's not interrupting Shemoneh Esrei, but therefore there's no danger.
Risk of life.
Right? There's no risk. So what this first opinion of Rav Yosef basically says is, it's qualifying the Mishnah. The Mishnah says, if you're davening Shemoneh Esrei and a king comes over to you, you continue to daven because you're talking to the bigger king, right? You're talking to the King of Kings. Says Rav Yosef, yes, but we're not going to take that principle and allow you to risk your life. If a Gentile king comes over, then you're risking your life by not responding for that. Your life comes first. Okay. Pinur Banan, our rabbis taught the following. Maaseh b'chassid echad, story of a pious individual. And this is the story that Sefer Chassidim quoted. Sheyamit palabadach was davening along the way. Vahegmon, a particular officer came. V'natan lo shalom and greeted him with prayer. And greeted him with a gerus, shalom aleichem. V'lo echzir lo shalom. And this pious person did not respond. Himtinlo, so the officer waited. This is all translated here. Himtinlo ad sheyisayim b'tfilato. So the officer waited until he finished his prayer. Once he finished, lachash yisayim, he said to him, Reka, you idiot. Reka is an unintelligent person, right? You empty person. Halo katub b'taratchem. This Gentile king was quite knowledgeable in verses. He says, does not your Torah say that you have to guard your life? Does your Torah not say, take heed to guard yourself, protect your life? I gave you a greeting. Why didn't you greet me back? I could take your head off with the sword. Nobody would accuse me of anything less. Who's going to redeem your blood? So the answer the pious one gave him, he said to him, Hamten, before you take my head off, let me explain. Ilu hayita omer lifnei melech basar v'dam, he says this pious Jew to the Gentile king or officer or whatever it is, if you were standing before king and your friend came over and gave you a greeting, would you interrupt them? Amalai said, no. And if you would to greet them, you were talking to the king and you just in the middle of, we just finished the world watching of the coronation of King Charles. The world is fascinated by monarchy. And if you did stop your conversation with the king for a moment and turn to your friend and give him a hug and a kiss and a hello, shalom aleichem, how are you? Ma hayu asim lecha, what would they do? They would take my head off. So the pious one says to this officer, much more so. You stand before an earthly king, Melech Basar Vadam, who's here today and tomorrow is in the grave. And you have that fear, that reverence, that you can't interrupt for casual conversations with your neighbor. I'm standing before the King of Kings. Who lives for eternity. How much more so? To which the officer was appeased, and the pious man returned home in peace. Says Sefer Chassidim, you see that prayer to a takes precedence even over the greeting of an earthly king, at least according to the opinion of Maaseh, the Tanur Banan Maaseh b'Chassid Echad. In other words, this seems to be at the core of a machloket, of a difference of opinion in the Talmud, between Rav Yosef, who says, if your life is in danger, you stop praying, and the Maaseh b'Chassid Echad, who said, no, even if your life is in danger, prayer before the King of Kings is more important than conversation with anything else, or with even if your life is in danger. That is, and that's at the core of the issue. So says Sefer Chassidim that if Daniel felt that he wanted to pray, even if it meant endangering his life, he had the schut, he had the authority to do so because he could rely on this opinion in the Talmud. And as correctly pointed out, maybe he was even going so far as to establish a precedent of three times a day corresponding to Yerushalayim, etc. And he didn't want that precedent to go amiss. This was to him, he was establishing new patterns for the Jewish people. He was leading the Jewish people in what religious life would be like moving forward. That was too important to him. And so maybe he wasn't obligated to, but he felt he had the right to continue to pray, even if this was risked his own life. The flip side of it, however, is, just to put in perspective, there's not much precedent to be had if in praying in that mode, for that moment, he would have been thrown into the lion's den and consumed by the lions for lunch. You can't rely on the miracles. Had he actually been killed by the lions, I'm not sure what would have happened to his precedent of davening three times a day. So that is a challenge. Okay. So
what about the fact that Daniel is a leader of the Jewish people and this guy is just one single guy talking to an officer? It should be completely different. Because Daniel could have put the lives of many Jews in peril. Whereas this guy could have put his own life.
I tend to agree with you. I think that the comparison is actually, I'm going to stop sharing for 1 second. The comparison is tricky. I tend to agree with you. I think the notion, at the end of the day, I'm still more bothered by the question than the answer. I think that Daniel's behavior requires some kind of explanation. Why do you put your life in danger? If we look at the precedent from the case of Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, they were putting their own lives in danger, but they were also potentially representing the Jewish people. Daniel represents the Jewish people. Look what happened to Mordechai. Look what happened to Haman in the context of Mordechai and Haman's conflict. And Mordechai refuses to bow down to Haman. And what does Haman do? He decrees against all of the Jewish people. We're talking about the same nation. We're talking about Persia. Parasu Madai, Melech Chashverosh. So at the end, we're still left with this question. I don't have a really good answer to, based on the information we have right now. It could be that he felt that he wouldn't be caught. It could be that he felt he wasn't in violation anyway. It could be that he felt that he had the right to risk his life because he was establishing, maybe because he was establishing a precedent beyond just prayer. But in all cases, if he actually dies in the lions, then none of that matters. And so we're left with this big question, what was Daniel thinking? And the truth is, I don't think we'll really know the answer to that question unless we know the content of Daniel's prayer, which we don't. In other words, what we haven't looked at the possibility that Daniel's prayer was so that he felt that his prayer was just too important and that he needed to get that prayer in before anything happened. We don't know. And Rabbi, we don't know because we don't know the content of that tefillah.
Rabbi,
yeah.
Can't he be considered as a hero, as really a gibor at that moment of doing that?
It comes to the same question. Right? What was he praying? What was he trying to accomplish? And was he just an ordinary individual Jew living in Persia? Or was he Daniel, the Navi, the prophet, the person who had led the Jewish community? He was chief of representative of and in a high position like Yosef, like Mordechai, etc. Parallels we've discussed. Good questions.
Do we know if tefillah was established in his period? Do we know much about that?
Well, we know that they come back from the Babylonian experience with the Beit Knesset concept. That is part of what they bring back. And at least according to the Talmud, Daniel is the one who establishes that precedent. Daniel is the precedent for tefillah.
So he is the hero.
Okay.
Again, okay.
I'm not challenging it. I'm just leaving it as an open question because I would argue, and we're going to see one more piece to this puzzle before we pull it together, that we're missing a piece. that unless we know what he prayed, it's really hard to know why he felt it was so important to pray at this moment. And I raise that as a possibility because I think we can figure out what he prayed, but for that, we don't have enough information in this chapter. So for now, I'm raising the question. And we'll come back to a possible answer to that question as we move forward in the book. But for now, what I want to do is move on to the second half of this discussion.
Rabbi, I have another observation. We see throughout this book, Daniel in the context of the kings. Sometimes he gets prophecies and he interacts with the kings, but we never see him in a setting of relationship to the people.
I saw that and somebody put that in the chat. I don't think that that's really, I mean, maybe, but I you know, from everything that we have, there's too much to I have a limited amount of time, so I don't want to address that question right now, but he's certainly perceived to be the leader of the Jewish community. It's a book of prophecies. It's a book of conversations. It's a book of visions. So he writes them down. Is he just an ordinary person standing on the sidelines and nobody knows about him? I doubt it. I think that he's his role is much more important for that. But I leave it for now. We'll come back to it. I want to raise a different question altogether. The Pasuk says, and we're going to come back to the text here for a second, that he went up to his attic with windows open in his attic, neged Yerushalayim, in the direction of Yerushalayim. And three times a day he went on his knees and he prayed as he had done in the past. I'm questioning for now, and you're not going to have to explain the question, why he's facing Yerushalayim. And you'll say, well, of course, everybody prays to Yerushalayim. Not so fast. Okay. First of all, the Gemara says that the notion of praying to Yerushalayim is part of the novelty that Daniel is creating for us. Maybe you should pray in whatever direction you want, says the Gemara. Yocha yitpalel adam l'chol ruach shiyirtzeh. Talmud lamar neged Yerushalayim, says the Pasuk. No, he davened corresponding to Yerushalayim. You might think that this was the first time. No, this was his practice. This is what he did three times a day. He practically faced Yerushalayim, as he had done before. So the question that I want to raise is, what is the, is it so clear that prayer has to be to Yerushalayim? So let's understand the context of the question. Here's another Gemara in Bava Batra, which says the following. Amar of Yitzchak, harotzeh sheyachkim yadrim. If a person wants to become wealthy, sorry, if a person wants to become wise, wants to acquire wisdom, he should face south. Whereas if a person wants to become wealthy, v'shiashir, in his prayer, yetzbin, he should face north. V'simanecha, the proof is, or the sign is, shulchan batzafon u'munera badarom. The shulchan, which in the temple represented wisdom, was placed to the north of the entrance into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. The menorah, the shulchan, which represented wealth, was placed in the north. The menorah, which represented knowledge and wisdom, was placed in the south. Following those directional symbols, if a person wants to pray for wisdom, he should face south, like the direction of the menorah. If a person wants to pray for wealth, he should face north towards the direction of the temple, of the table, the shulchan. That's the Gemara Baba Basra. Now, what's the problem? An obvious problem here. Right, we face Yerushalayim. But the answer is, we face Yerushalayim only because we don't paskin like this Gemara in Baba Basra. In other words, the Gemara in Baba Basra is not presenting us, you're going to face Yerushalayim, you should have in mind or do something else. The Gemara in Baba Basra is presenting to us an alternative to the question of what direction we should face in our prayers. And the Gemara is saying that if we want to pray for, it depends what you're praying for. If you're praying for wisdom, so then you should pray in the direction of the Menorah. If you should pray for wealth, then you'll face the direction, turn yourself and your prayers towards the direction of the Shulchan. In all cases, you're praying to the Ribbono Shel Olam. But we are very influenced by the notion of Daniel's idea of praying towards Yerushalayim. Says the Gemara in Baba Basra, that's not always necessarily the case. It really depends on what we're praying for. Okay, so says the Gemara in Baba Basra. Now, there's a glaring problem with this Gemara in Baba Basra, besides the fact that Bahalacha, we paskin differently. There's a glaring problem with this Gemara, with the statement of Rabbi Yitzchok, and that is that it is in direct violation of an entire chapter of Tanakh. And the notion of praying towards the Beit HaMikdash, which to us is so much a given, is based on a particular passage in Sefer Malachi. And if we read that passage, I think we'll have a better understanding of both the problem and a possible resolution of the problem. So this is the story. It's Malachim Aleph Perek Chet. It's Shlomo HaMelech's dedication of the temple. Temple is just built. Shlomo is offering this prayer as a kind of a public description of the role of the temple. We're only going to do a part of this chapter. I'm going to put out my standard request, which is that every time I teach this chapter, it comes with a caveat or a request. And that is that if you really want to understand prayer and what prayer is, then I urge you to read this chapter in its entirety, because it's an extraordinary description of what tefillah is all about. And the context here is Shlomo has just built the temple. Now, in the minds of most people, our association with the temple is what? Most people think of the temple as a place of
sacrifice,
right? Shlomo has just built the temple for the first time in 480 years since Yetziat Mitzrayim. And he offers his dedication prayer, which does not say a single word about sacrifices. The entire chapter is about the role of the temple as the central conduit of prayer. It's really remarkable. So let's take a quick look at it. Just going to mute a little bit because there's some background noise, but feel free to unmute. V'yata Elokei Yisrael, so says Shlomo to Ya'amen na devarcha shedibarta la'avdacha David Avi, may your words that you promised your servant David come true. Ki amnam yeshev elokim la'aretz, can God really dwell on the earth? Hine ha'shamayim u'shmei ha'shamayim lo'yachal kulucha, the heavens and the heavens of heavens can't contain God. Afki abayit azeh asher baniti, is this house that I built, is this going to contain God? But rather, and here he frames what the Mikdash is all about. Ufanita el tfilat avdecha ve'el tchinato, but rather you shall face the prayers of your servant and their supplications ve'el tchinato asher malakai. Lishmoa el arina ve'el tfila. That phrase is familiar to you from the Slichos of Rosh Hashanah. It's intentional. To listen to the prayers and the songs of Israel. Asher avdecha mitpalel lefanecha yom, which your servant prays today. Liyot einecha petuchot el abayit hazeh laila v'yom. So that your eyes, God, are facing this house. It gives us a whole perspective on what the Mikdash was when Shlomo built it. It wasn't to contain God. It was to be a conduit to connect God and Israel. Your eyes facing this place. El makom asher amarta yesh misham, the place that you said will place your name there. Lishmo el atfila asher yitpalel abdecha el hamakom hazeh. To listen to the prayers of your people who will pray towards this place. V'shamatal t'chinat avdecha, and you will listen to the supplications of your people and your people. Amcha Yisrael she'id palu ala makom hazeh, will pray towards this place. V'ata, and you, God, tishma makom shivtecha l'shamayim, you in the heavens, will hear and listen to the prayers of the people and respond. So the entire role of the Mikdash is a conduit. It centralizes the focus of the people's prayers, and then, God, it centralizes your relationship with Israel. Very powerful imagery. And then he goes through a series of paragraphs describing the circumstances that would bring a person to pray. For example, if a person sins against his neighbor and an oath is exacted of him to swear, and he comes and he swears before this altar, the Bayit Hazeh, or if Israel is threatened by an enemy because of their own misdeeds and their own sins, and they'll do tshuva, v'shavu'elecha, and they'll acknowledge your name, adu et shmecha, and they'll pray, and they'll make supplication, v'hitpalalu v'hitchananu elecha b'bayit hazeh, in this house. And you will hear in the heavens, to each one of these paragraphs, you have the paragraph, the conclusion that atah tishma min hashamayim el hashamayim, you will hear in the heavens and listen to the prayer and the supplication, lishmoa el hamina ve'el ha'tfilah. Or be'atzer shamayim, if there's no rain, those heavens are shut up, and we need to pray. Or ra'av kiyabaretz, if there be a famine in the land, or a pestilence in the land, or shidafon, blight, or yirakon, mildew, arbel, locusts, chasil, grasshoppers, or any other, or an enemy in the land who will come, kol nega, any plague, any sickness, kol machala, kol tfila, any prayer, kol tchina, any supplication that will be, that will, any person in Israel will feel, ashetiyel l'chol adam l'chol amcha Yisrael, who knows the affliction of their own heart, ashiyedun ish negel levavo, ufaras kapav el habayit hazeh, they will lift their hands towards this house. Yata tishma hashemayim mechon shivtecha. And you, God, in the heavens, will hear their prayer. However, it goes even further. V'gam al anochri, asher lo me'amcha Yisrael, even the stranger, the Gentile, who's not an Israelite, and who comes from a faraway land, but he comes because he heard of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, and he comes and he offers a prayer in this place, in this house, ubabi palel abayit hazeh, you will hear in the heavens and listen to his prayer, lishmo al amina ve'al tefillah. What if Israel goes out into war against their enemies to any other land? So now they're not in the land of Israel. They're gone out to fight their battles. They will pray towards the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built in your name. And you, Mishamat Hashemayim, El Tfilatam, El Tchinatam. Last case. Now listen carefully to this last case. Yechatulach. If they will sin to you. Ki ein adam shelo yechtav enaftabam. There's no such thing as a person who doesn't sin. Enaftabam. And you will be angry with them. Unetatam lifnei oyev, and deliver them into the hands of the enemies. And they will be taken captive into the land of their enemies far away, or near. So now they're in exile. And they shall repent in the land which they have been taken into captivity. They will pray to you, but now they're not even in the land, right? They're outside of the land. So they can't just pray towards the city and the temple. They have to pray be'eret shevem, in the land of their enemies. Lemor, to say, chatanu avinu v'shanu, we have sinned. Shavu elecha b'chol levavav v'chol nafsham le'eretz oyvehem asher shavu otam. They will return to you with all their heart. V'itpalelu elecha derech artzam. They will pray to you towards this land, which you have given to them. and towards the city that you have chosen, and towards this bayit asher baniti lishmecha, towards this house which I have built in your name. Okay. There's much more to this paragraph, but for now, I come back to my question. So how could, it's so clear in Sefer Melachim that you pray towards the Mikdash, and you pray towards Yerushalayim, and you pray towards the land of Israel. How can Rabbi Yitzchak, sitting in Bavel, hundreds of years later, say that if you want to become wise, you should turn your prayers and face south? And if you want to become wealthy, you should turn your prayers towards the Shulchan and face north. What are we talking about? What's the answer? What's the simplest answer?
Depend where the person is.
No.
Different kind of prayer.
In Sefer Melachim, Shlomo went through every different type and possible variation of prayer. And always facing Yerushalayim, always facing the Bayit. The Bayit is a conduit to prayer. Suddenly, depends on what you're praying for.
But not for wealth and chachma.
So you're saying that for everything else you're going to face Yerushalayim, but not for wealth and chachma? That's hard.
If you're in the temple at the time that you're praying, between those two places.
So that's what I would have thought if you're in the temple. But if you look at the language of Shlomo, you're not in the temple. You could even be in exile. You pray towards the city. You pray towards Yerushalayim, towards the Bayit. You could even be in exile. So what's the answer? So I'll share with you. We're running out of time. So let me share with you what I think the answer, where the answer lies. And it'll only raise a new question. And that's what we'll pick up as we move forward. The difference between the Book of Kings, Shlomo HaMelech, and the story of the Rabbi Yitzchak and Baba Basra, is that Shlomo HaMelech, the temple is standing. He just built it. And even in exile, when the people are in foreign lands, what are they praying towards? They're praying towards the land and the city and the Bayit. Shlomo never entertained the possibility that this temple would be destroyed. And so if the house stands, if the Bayit is standing and the Bayit is the entire conduit of prayer, then of course you pray towards the house. There's no question. I don't care what you're praying for. You could be praying for wisdom. You could be praying to pass your ACT or your ACT or your SAT. I don't care. If you're praying and there's a temple, you face the temple. What Rabbi Yitzchak was dealing with was a new reality. The new reality that Shlomo HaMelech never entertained, which was the destruction of the temple. And I understand what the Rambam writes halachically. This is different because the Shekhinah stays in Yerushalayim forever, and etc. I get all that, but that's much, much, much later. At this point in time, the question is simply this. If there is no Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, do you pray towards the empty place of the Beit HaMikdash? Or do you pray based on the subject of your prayer? Says Rabbi Yitzchak, you pray based on the subject of your prayer. That's the key. Because there is no Mikdash. Only later, after the Second Temple, this notion of the Kedusha of the Second Temple and the Second Period, there's all kinds of halachas involved. Not a Mayishah for now. But this is very clear. Until that law is changed, Rabbi Yitzchak says, if there's no temple, you pray based on the direction of what you're praying for. Okay. If that's true, I don't understand Daniel. Daniel risks his life to pray neged Yerushalayim. There's no temple. Daniel is sitting in Bavel. He's sitting in Persia. There's no temple. What does he have to risk his life for praying to Yerushalayim? What's the answer? Maybe. We don't have an answer yet. But I'm going to put out a conjecture. I'm going to put out a maybe. And the maybe is that we don't know what he's praying for. And maybe, just maybe, what Daniel is praying for is the restoration of the Bayit in Yerushalayim. Excuse me?
That's what I put in the chat 10 minutes ago.
I apologize. I'm not reading the chat, but I appreciate that. Right? That is the subject of his prayer. And if that is the subject of his prayer, that may be such a prayer that time is ticking and he doesn't have the luxury of waiting for this decree to be over. And he doesn't have the luxury of sitting on the sidelines. Maybe. The problem here is we don't know the content of his prayer. So we're conjecturing. And the conjecture is built around two questions. Why is he risking his life? Why is this prayer so important to him that he's willing to risk his life for it? And why is he facing Yerushalayim if his prayer is not about Yerushalayim? It must be about Yerushalayim. Are those two issues connected? For that, we're going to have to wait until we get to our next piece, which is in chapter 9, and begin to look at the prayers of Daniel and begin to see whether or not in the prayer content of Daniel, we have an answer to this question. For that, we will start, B'ezrat Hashem, to look at chapter 9 next week.
I love what you're saying. It's the exact opposite of Malbin. Said he had no, he was not praying for anything. And you're saying, he was actually making a treasonous request.
Correct. And we will get to exactly what that is, B'ezrat Hashem. We will explore it as we begin chapter 9. So thank you for listening. Thank you for joining. And the story continues.
This was fantastic.
Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you. Amazing class. Thank you.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Lag Sameach.
Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you, Rabbi.
And just as a reminder, Rabbi Shulman is always here 10 to 15 minutes before class starts. He does look over the chat after class. So if there was a question mixed in with some of the comments that you would like to follow up with him next week before class starts, please join us a few minutes before class. And Rabbi Shulman's happy to chat with you about what we didn't get to in the chat then. Thanks, everyone. Have a wonderful week.
Thank you very much. Very interesting.
Thank you.
Yashir Koach.
Bukhim to you. My pleasure.
Bye-bye, everybody.
Amazing. Chag Sameach.
Hag Sameach. Bye-bye.